It was early in my ministry days. I was an associate pastor or youth guy or whatever I was called at the time. I was working under another pastor, and every Mother's Day, this pastor said we should recognize the various mothers. I thought that was a great idea. And I'm not exaggerating at all when I share this story. He would get up and he would say, "Okay, we just would like you to stand if you're the oldest mother." All right, so they'd all battle it out, you know, 99-year-old guys and our gals on the back row fighting, I'm older. But, you know, who's the oldest mother? And they say, "Well, who's the mother with the most children?" Of course, at that point, you know, somebody stands up with three children, and it's an average church, right? Here, it really would be a battle. Some people have 7, 8, 9, 10, you know. He would ask, you know, the mother with the longest hair. And this one was always the kicker, because he had prizes for this, so people wanted the prize. And he said, "Okay, who's the mother with the biggest feet?" And people were saying, "I have them!" You know, I mean, it was just amazing. So I just decided if I ever am responsible for Mother's Day and kind of setting out, we just weren't going to do that. I hope you don't mind. But every woman in this room is invited to take one of the books that will encourage your soul, and it's on that table, so after the service. This is what I know about Mother's Day, though. It can be a very sweet and precious time for some. Some it's difficult because perhaps your mother has passed away, and you still long for those memories, and it hurts. For some of you, you have a relationship with your mother that has been tarnished or severed even. And so to even think about Mother's Day, when everybody else is phoning home, you're not quite sure you want to do that. I know Mother's Day is different for every person in this room. And perhaps you could assist me in how I can pray for you. After the service, if you wouldn't mind just jotting down on your little communication card, if you still have that, if there's just something I could pray for you about your mother, perhaps you'll just write down, "My mother passed away, and but we had a great relationship." Fantastic. And you could just put that in the offering box at the back. Or you say, "Well, my mother passed away, but you know what? I still hold bitter feelings towards her, some things I need to overcome. Would you pray for me in that?" Or maybe your mother's alive. You say, "I have a great relationship with my mother. You know, perhaps she's needing prayers for some ailment right now, health-wise. Just let me know." Or if you have one of those relationships with your mother that is more difficult, things are not just, you know, chummy, God would not have you be in that relationship forever like that. He would like to reconcile, and I would like to pray for that. Would you let me know that perhaps there's some prayers that need to be offered for people who do not have a great relationship with their mother? Just let me do that, if you wouldn't mind. After the service, you can turn those in. But I do want to pray for you. Well, today I wanted to start just a two-week series on U-turn. So, but before Garmin's, before TomToms, before GPS systems, if you were ever going on a trip with me, I was notorious for having to make U-turns because I would always miss my exit. Anytime I was in a new town, and I'm a guy who loves to travel, so I'd go to all kinds of places. And I don't go with a map, I just go with my spirit. And I just go, "Oh, yeah," and then we'd say, "I want to go see that." Well, I'd have to go up and make a U-turn. Anybody have been a U-turn taker in your life? Yes, lots of times you turn around. The men, yeah. There's times in life we have to take a U-turn. We realize we're going the wrong way. And so a point of decision needs to be made at that point. Do I humble myself to turn around and go the other way, or do I just decide I want to go in this direction anyway, so doesn't matter where I was headed, I'm just going to go this way. It's where the flow of traffic's taken me of life. U-turn. Well, how do I compare that to what goes on in Scripture? And how do I look at that for a Mother's Day? I'm not obligated to speak on Mother's Day about mothers, but I thought it would be advantageous for us to even consider the ladies of the Scriptures. I want you to turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 1. We'll start there because I thought this might be helpful to us. And it is, like I said, a two-week series. I want to pick up on today. We'll talk about a couple of ladies, and next week we're going to talk about you. But in Matthew chapter 1, if you've ever read through the scriptures or around Christmas time, you pick up Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 1 and read the story of Jesus' birth, you may have paused long enough to read the first 17 verses there of Matthew chapter 1. You know, all those difficult names that are listed there. Combing through these names and discovering who they are. In this list of 17 verses, there are dozens of names, and there are many generations listed, but there are four ladies that are mentioned. There are two Jewish ladies mentioned, and there are two Gentile ladies mentioned. Now, this is the line and lineage of Jesus. This is Jesus' family tree. And considering Mother's Day, wouldn't you think that in Jesus' family tree, he has a family that he just brags about, that how wonderful all of them are? Because he's a perfect God, surely he has a perfect family tree. It's not the case. How many of you came from a perfect family tree? There's nothing in your past history that embarrasses you at all. You know, it was always funny, when I was growing up in school, everybody wanted to be related to somebody famous. Oh yeah, my great-great-grandfather was like this person. They couldn't prove it, but they always were, you know, related to someone famous. Anybody here related to someone famous? I'm related to God. So that just kind of trumps everything that you guys have anyway, right? Alright, so Jesus has his family tree, and he mentions, now, most often in a Jewish line and lineage, they don't mention ladies. They don't mention women at all. It's about the father. So it's fascinating to me that four women were mentioned in his line and lineage. So it ought to make us pause to say, well, if they're there, why are they there? They must be excellent women. They must be women of virtue. They must be the quintessential Proverbs 31 woman. You ever read Proverbs chapter 31? It talks about the virtuous woman. I mean, she rises before the sun and she makes breakfast for her family. She gets up and she has this business that she runs to bring all this income into the home. I mean, this woman is a perfect woman. I know all of you ladies are Proverbs 31 women. Oftentimes on a Mother's Day, it's almost discouraging. The pastor gets up and preaches on Proverbs 31, and he looks at his wife even and says, "Honey, you must be like this." And you go, "Oh my, I could never be that perfect. I mean, it just has it all together." Now you might have some days. Yeah, everything just hit on all, you know, eight cylinders. But on a day-to-day basis, we still struggle. And so if you look at Jesus' family tree, you would imagine that it would be Proverbs 31 women every time. Women who are just perfect, excellent, virtuous. And that's not what you see in Matthew chapter 1. You're going to see that there are four women mentioned there, and it starts with Tamar. I won't go into all the details of that. I'll just encourage you in your family devotions with your children to teach them about Tamar. And then you go a little farther, and you get down in verse 5, and you have the woman named Rahab. We'll spend a little time with her today. And then right after Rahab, there's another lady named Ruth. We'll spend some time with her as well. And then a little farther, it's Bathsheba. Anybody know anything about Bathsheba? Connected to David? The first four letters in her name gives a clue. She was taking a bath in an open area. Yeah, and this is the woman of adultery that had a baby with David. These are the ladies mentioned in Jesus' family tree. Four ladies. Tamar and Bathsheba are Jewish. Rahab and Ruth were Gentiles. You know what it says to me about Jesus' family tree? What Jesus is saying here, what God is communicating to us? First off, he involves in his family tree both leaders and common people. It also tells me that he identifies with sinners, for they were a part of his family and included in the line and lineage. He also elevates women. They're not lowly, not to be thought of people. They're women of value. That Jesus puts value on ladies. And he also includes Gentiles. So So if you're not Jewish today, there is hope for you. That God in His sovereign grace has done something very unique. It's amazing what you can discover just by reading the first 17 verses of Matthew and how much He's really saying beyond just mentioning names. These four ladies, Tamar, verse 3, Rahab and Ruth in verse 5, and Bathsheba in verse 6. I don't see here any mention of a Proverbs 31 virtuous woman. I see women who were in a position in life where they had to make a U-turn. For them to even be included here, they had to make a U-turn. If you will, go ahead and turn back in the Old Testament to the book of Joshua. We'll look at the first lady's name, Rahab. In the book of Joshua, the first five books of the Bible are the Torah, the Pentateuch, the first five Moses wrote, and then you have Moses is dead, Joshua takes over. So in the book of Joshua, chapter 2, before they're going into Jericho, you remember what happened, children, in Jericho? What did Joshua do in Jericho? Joshua fought the battle of Jericho, but how did he fight it? They marched in with their hammers and knocked down everything. No, they marched in and... what? Trumpets. Walk around one time every day for 7 days. On the seventh day, walk around seven times and the wall will come tumbling down. All right, real simple Bible story. Joshua's going in. All right, what is going on in Jericho that God wants to rescue? All right, so Rahab comes into the story. Joshua chapter 2, if you're looking at that passage there. Rahab is in the town. Rahab is a very popular woman among the men. And I always watch my language. I know what's we have children in here as well. But Rahab was very popular there in that town. She's mentioned in Joshua chapter 2 and also in Joshua chapter 6. Rahab, who is in the line and lineage of Jesus, not a virtuous woman, actually the exact opposite at the time of Joshua chapter 2. She's far from having a spotless life. Quite popular with the men in her town because she was able to provide for them the love and care that they were willing to pay her for. 5 out of 6 times that she has mentioned, the term harlot or prostitute is attached to her name. Kind of carries that around like the scarlet letter. In chapter 2, verse 13, you'll notice that she mentions her family that she once rescued, but there's no mention of a husband, no mention of children at all. She's a single lady. We don't know her age, but she has parents, and as these spies were coming in, before Joshua led the troops into Jericho to conquer the town by God's methods, Joshua sent some spies in. Find out what's happening in Jericho before we cross the Jordan River in chapter 3. So he sends some spies in. And they, by God's direction, are led to Rahab's house. Now imagine that. You're Israelites. You're people rescued by God. You're representatives of God. And the very first place you go to is a harlot's home. But God was leading this direction. Led them there. Found that there was a lady there who was needing rescued and that God was already working on prior to their arrival. So Rahab, who doesn't lead a spotless life, but is in desperate need of a U-turn, and the spies were sent to talk with her, and they had no idea what was happening. Ultimately, you look at verse 10, in verse 11 in chapter 2 of Joshua. For we have heard, she says, we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea before you came out of Egypt. She's testifying to them what she's already heard. The people in Jericho have heard of what, not what the Israelites have done, but what God has done. Word had traveled all the way and she had heard it. Verse 11, she goes on, when we heard it, our hearts melted. Melted in fear is what she's referring to. Melted and no courage remained in any man any longer because of you. For the Lord your God, He is the God in heaven above and on heaven above and on the earth beneath. She was testifying. If you want to see something beautiful, it's a testimony of conversion, a testimony of a U-turn taking place. The spies were arriving, but what they're realizing is that she has already come to an awareness and a faith in God. She had heard it. And she's saying, there's no greater God than your God. This is a harlot, a prostitute, who's crying out, your God is right and righteous. We've heard what he has done. I want to know him. You've been sent to my home. She's not saying this, but I can just imagine her. They've been sent to her home, and she knows the great God who is there. She's a Gentile, not a Jew. But the spies have arrived and salvation is taking place. Right after this, in verses 10 through 16, you see that because of her faith in God now, she's willing to hide the spies and to be a service to the people of God. You see a U-turn taking place here in her life in chapter 2? She's a harlot, a prostitute, lived her own life until she heard what God was doing. Now, she has a point of decision. She hears of God. She knows he's great. She's confessing his greatness. But if she hides these spies and it's found out by her community, she would be destroyed. Remember, she knows every man in the town, I'm sure. And rumors can go quick. But she puts her life on the line. That shows me there has been a U-turn in her life. A change of direction. She takes these spies and she hides them under the flax. As the officers from the town, the police officers basically coming and looking for these spies, she hides them. And then she helps them out the window to escape, tells them to go and hide. And then she asks them to rescue her when they return. And so they give her a scarlet cord. All right? We will, if you will put this scarlet cord out, when we return, we can't promise anything about this town that will be saved or rescued, but if your scarlet cord is out, you will be protected. You will be identified by that scarlet cord, protected because of the scarlet cord. Everything else will be destroyed, but if you will just put this scarlet cord out, it'll be all right for you. Because of the faith and the service that we've seen in you. Well, sure enough, when they come back, she has in her window putting out the scarlet cord. Now, a lot of theologians have done a lot with that to connect it to the blood of Christ and all, and I believe there is some symbolism there. Though most of the time in Scripture, any time scarlet is used, it's in a negative sense, other than the beauty of a cloth. But to put that out, if we were to connect it to understanding, even in the Jewish days in Egypt, for them to come out of Egypt, to be saved from the death angel, they had to paint the blood above their door. If the blood was above their door, death would pass over, and they wouldn't be under judgment. They'd be protected. And in the same sense here, Rahab is putting out a scarlet cord as if she's sending out the blood that she trusts in. So she has no idea about Christ, or probably not even any idea about that time in Egypt. She's just doing what her faith is requiring of her. I'll put the scarlet cord out. I'll be identified by it and protected by it. There's a lot for us today in our 21st century lives. Has there really been a U-turn like Rahab? It doesn't matter where we've been or what we've done. When we've heard of the great God, we're willing to turn our lives in a different direction because of him. And it truly is the blood of Christ that we are identified by and we're protected by. If judgment was coming, if everything around us was going to fall apart, what is it that's going to protect us? It's only the blood of Christ. It's only his grace to live in our own sinful pleasures. That's what Ruth or Rahab was all about early on in her life, yes? Sinful pleasures. She needed to be rescued from her sinful pleasures. And she was. Because she trusted in God and obeyed His commands. She set out that scarlet cord and followed through the salvation that she received. Rahab's life was rescued. She was joined. She joined the faithful. What happens to her life after that? We have very little information about her. Chapter 6, you can see a little bit. But in Matthew chapter 1, in the line and lineage, we find that she has a husband. So not only was she rescued on the day when all the walls came tumbling down, children, when Joshua came in and all his people were trumpeting those horns, it was her place that was saved. It was her life that was preserved. So she was rescued, but then afterwards she married a man named Salmon, or Salmon, however you want to listen to it. I listened online, say, well, how do you pronounce that? And everyone in every translation pronounced it differently on the audio helps online. So it's not a help. But she married this Salmon guy. And they had a son named Boaz. Remember that name. Her U-turn was for eternity. God set her from the path that she was on to turn her around, to set her on a new path. And we know her today, not because just her sinful pleasures, but because God rescued her from that and set her on a new path. Isn't that a good word? That God still rescues people even today? Rahab shows that there is hope for those who U-turn from sinful pleasures. Perhaps there are some in this room or some that you know outside of this room that are still in the pit of their sinful pleasures and going in a wrong direction. But if God would break through and reveal Himself, it'd be a turn. So let's go on to the second lady that was mentioned in Matthew chapter 1, verse 5. Rahab was rescued from her sinful pleasures. We have Ruth in the book of Ruth. If you're in the book of Joshua, keep going to the right, you'll have Judges, and then you'll find Ruth. Ruth, this lady is much different than Rahab. She's not a harlot, but she was redeemed from societal pressures. Whereas Rahab was rescued from sinful pleasures, Ruth was redeemed from societal pressures. Ruth is a Moabitess. She's a Moabite. What in the world is a Moabite? Like a parasite. You got all these in the scriptures. You got Ammonites, parasites, you know, termites, whatever you have. You got a bunch of things in there. What is a Moabite? Does that mean anything to you? The Moabites, and you can read about this in your own family devotions back in Genesis chapter 19. These people were started out of an incestual relationship. Incest. Lot and his daughters. One daughter began the tribe of the Moabites. The other daughter is the Ammonites. The relationship there that they had. So Ruth is coming from the line of this starting of sinfulness in a generation of people. There are godless people. They're pagan to the core. They do not worship the God of All High. Actually, they created a god named, make sure I get this right, Chemosh. They were a human sacrifice religion. This is her upbringing. Ruth, dear sweet Ruth, that we love the book of Ruth. Only four chapters. It only takes a few minutes to read. But she's growing up in a godless, pagan, human sacrificing culture. All the influences, imagine what she saw as a child growing up. All the influences that she had grown up around. These were barriers to her knowing the true God. You think about how many children in our world are growing up in just depraved environments. Incredibly difficult environments where there is no hope and there appears to be no true God. There might be some in downtown Atlanta even today that they just do not know God because they look around and they just see the culture that they're born into. And society has huge pressures to remain in that. And here, God is beginning to touch a heart named Ruth. Not a woman who from anything we've read in Scripture that she's carrying the sinful pleasure baggage, but certainly she's been influenced in the way she thinks, the way she acts, in all of society. Even when she married, she didn't marry somebody in her own culture. It didn't matter to her. She just married a man that she loved who had a different religion. But we're not even confident that her husband was all that faithful in his Jewish faith. Why? Because he was willing to leave his land to move in and adopt the culture of the Moabites. So here's a man who's left his country with his brother, with his father, with his mother, and they've moved to the pagan culture of the Moabites, the area. No telling how much they adopted there. And Ruth is now married to this family. And then she loses her husband because he dies. Her mother-in-law lost her husband, so she lost her father-in-law. He's dead. Her husband's brother died. And so now you have three ladies. Ruth, Orpah, these are the daughters, and then Naomi, the mother-in-law of these two ladies. And Naomi says, I need to go back to my homeland. Some have criticized Naomi, saying she was not a godly person because she was willing to move to this foreign culture. I can't make that judgment. Her husband led her. We don't know what Naomi's true faith was, but there was something about Naomi that made an impact on her daughter-in-laws. There was a love and a faith that was somehow shared with them that made an impact. So you see, with all the influences that Ruth had grown up around, and now her husband is dead, and her mother-in-law, whom she dearly loves, wants to go back, she has to make a decision. What do I do? I'm a widow. I'm a young widow. The family that I married into, all of them are dead, but my sister-in-law and my mother-in-law, what do I do? With sinful pleasures, as Rahab had, there will always be accusations that go against us. Satan will use the accusations of our past to try to be a barrier or a roadblock to our changing. Satan would tell us, God can never use you. Look at your past. You've done all these bad things. You're not worthy. God can't love you because look how awful you are. You mess up this and you do that bad and you still have those temptations. And if everybody knew what you were thinking right now, you would be ostracized. God will use the sinful pleasures that we've had and redeem us. And Satan will use our sinful pleasures and accuse us to keep us buried and backwards. That's sinful pleasures. But societal pressures are very different. God will use the societal pressures to show us a new direction that we need to go. Satan will use those societal pressures to put obligations on us. These people have helped you grow. These people have loved you. These people have cared for you. How could you ever change your culture, go in a new direction? Because these are the people who gave you comfort and care, and this is the society that is most comfortable for you. Have you ever had obligations of past kind of hold you down because you're afraid to make a change? Because this is what I'm used to. We don't know anything about Ruth's mother. Maybe mama was calling her and saying, just come home. You've been around those Jewish people long enough. Just come home and live with me. Maybe she had some old boyfriends calling up. I heard your husband died. Why don't you just come back here? Hey, we're doing a human sacrifice tonight. Y'all just come. Bring your marshmallows. We're just going to have a fire. It's going to be great. We have no idea the kind of obligation she's feeling from her culture and society. And she's having to make a decision. Not from some obvious sinful pleasures, but just the society that she'd grown up in, and everything's fallen apart, and she sees Naomi, her mother-in-law, whom she loves, going home. And she goes, do I want to go home, or do I want to go in a new direction? In Ruth chapter 1, verse 16 and 17, she gives us what she's decided. But Ruth said in verse 16, "Do not urge me," and she's speaking to Naomi, her mother-in-law, "do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For wherever you go, I go. Wherever you lodge, I lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Wherever you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. Thus may the Lord do to me, and worse, if anything but death parts you and me." When she saw that she was, Naomi, saw that she, being Ruth, was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. Ruth shows that there is hope here for those who U-turn from society, from her pressures. I think this illustration in verse 16 and 17, her verbiage is as clear as of an Old Testament conversion as it is in the New Testament when Paul had a conversion. You see some commitments here, a determination, a complete U-turn, that she's giving up everything she's ever known to go in a brand new direction, to follow God, to follow Naomi. Let me just give you a few things I see here as we close up. She had a new determination. She says, "Do not urge me to leave you." See, all was against her. Her childhood memories, the familiarity of her life, her culture were calling out loudly. Her fellow Moabites, even her sister-in-law Orpah, had left. Now, that's an interesting thing about emotionalism when things happen to you. Death has taken place, Naomi's going home, and Orpah and Ruth are crying out, "Oh no, please don't leave. Or if you leave, we want to go with you." Two ladies, both widows, young widows, saying, "We will follow you." They're crying, they're weeping. It would have just been a mess. No man would want to be there. "I'll just do whatever." When heartbreaks happen, people commit to things they really aren't fully committed to. Emotionalism isn't salvation or a U-turn. It just means you're expressing some thoughts for the moment. Two women are crying out, "Oh, whatever, wherever you go, I want to go." But Orpah, who said, "I'll go, I'll love you, I'll do whatever, I'm weeping, I'm committed," then kisses her mother-in-law and goes back home. There was no U-turn there. There was a lot of emotionalism. There was a lot of empty promises, but she never changed. I've met a lot of people like that who have a lot of emotion. "Oh yeah, I'm going to follow God. Wherever God wants to take me, I'll go." 15 minutes later, you turn around, they're nowhere to be found because they've already gone back home. But Ruth is determined, "Do not urge me to leave you." Everything else is going back, everything else seems to be pulling this way, but I am determined. You see, true faith has a determination. That's what I look for as a pastor when people say they really want to follow God. I'm looking for that sense of the Spirit of God in them that is determined. It doesn't mean they are perfected. It doesn't mean that they won't struggle, but I'm looking for that seed of faith that is determined. No matter what, I'm making a change. When God captures your soul, He will not let you go. And a new determination, a supernatural determination, will be evident. There's determination. You see in the next phrase that she gives is a new direction. "Wherever you go, I go." Staying in her country, staying with her culture, staying with the God of her youth was not an option for her. "Wherever Naomi goes, I'm going." Ultimately, I don't believe the direction really mattered to Ruth as long as she was with God and with Naomi. There was a dependence. "Where you lodge, I lodge." Now think about this. Ruth had probably never left her country. Ruth had no idea where they were heading. Where were they going to stay the night once they started going towards Bethlehem? Where was the food going to come from? There was an absolute dependence upon God when she left her former life. That's how it is with Christianity too. When you leave, you don't know what's going to happen. But you know, God promises to always take care of His children. Always. You step out in faith and God will provide. "Where you lodge, I lodge." There was a dependence. She left the comfort of everything she knew and trusted in a God that she desperately needed. And she was completely okay.
with that. There was a desire, a new desire. Your people shall be my people. See, when you make a U-turn with God, you start surrounding yourself with people that are like-minded for God. It doesn't mean you abandon those who still need God, but there is a different way of thinking in the people you want to be around, who you want to be encouraged by. Your people shall be my people. She doesn't even know Naomi's people. She knows Naomi. But if any of them are like you, Naomi, I want to be around them. Because there's a faith in God I want. There's a new devotion. Look at, she says, and your God shall be my God. Your God, my God. All she knew about God, about Naomi's God, was that there is suffering. There is sorrow. Now think about that. She's following Naomi in the God that has been revealed to her through Naomi. And all she's seen of Naomi's God is that husbands die. Father-in-laws die. And there's a famine and there's no food. How in the world would you sign up? Why would you say, yes, I'll follow a God, but all I've seen is devastation and sorrow? You ever thought about that? So many times Christianity is presented, come to God because of all these beautiful blessings. And then when you don't get exactly what you're expecting out of door number one, people abandon God. How about we just see God for who He is, like Ruth did, in the faith that Naomi had? That's why I'm convinced that Naomi had something about her, faith-wise. She says, I've seen a lot of sorrow and pain, but I want to follow your God because I see there's a faith in you that is so different. The world falls apart, but you do not. That when everything falls apart, you still pray to God. You still want to go back to Bethlehem. You still want to be with your people. There's nobody in my culture like that. Things fall apart, they all scatter. Nobody seems to have any certainty. And Ruth sees in Naomi a God that she wants. A God who so far has only exposed to her sorrow and suffering. But we know that's not all God will provide. There's blessings on her way, but she has to step out in faith without any promise of blessing. It's just this God is the true God. There's a new dedication. Where you die, I will die. Ruth is declaring this youth turn is for life. When I go with you, I'll stay with you till we die. This is not a whim of temporary fad, emotional high that will simply wear off over time. She's saying, I will not just try God and see if it works. No, Ruth is dedicating her entire life until she dies. And lastly, there I will be buried. Let me suggest to you, I think this last phrase says that she knows her destiny. Even at the point of death, I still want to be where you and your God are. Even after I've breathed my final breath, when my eyes are finally closed, I want to be right there with you guys. I think she sees her destiny here. Ruth's U-turn was certainly for eternity. It was a pivotal point. A great U-turn in Ruth's life. She moved from the Moabite land to Bethlehem. And you can read the rest of the story in Ruth, chapter 1, 2, 3, and 4. She met Boaz. Boaz, the son of the harlot, Rahab, who had been rescued. She met Boaz. And they got married. He was the kinsman redeemer. Look that up. He was a kinsman redeemer. He redeemed her, married her, and had a child. His name was Obed. Obed is the grandfather of King David. Now think about these two ladies and the lives they were leading. Sinful pleasures of prostitution. Societal pressures of being a Moabite. And God in His sovereign loving grace stepped out and made sure that these two ladies were brought into the kingdom. And they are in the line and lineage of Jesus. That God is embracing those who are less than perfect, far less than perfect. Actually, depraved sinners. And He redeems. He brings them in. That's God's message on Mother's Day and every day. That you too can be in the family of God if you do the U-turn. Recognizing for what He has revealed to you and doing the U-turn, saying, where you go, I go. All the way till death. It's interesting, the testimony changed for Ruth. In Ruth chapter 3, verse 11, Boaz says this about her. Now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you whatever you ask, and for all people in the city, know that you are a woman of excellence, a woman of virtue. She was becoming the Proverbs 31 woman. That's not how she started. God is not done with us. That which we are not yet, He has promised that He will perfect. Last verse I'd share with you is this, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, what's that next word? Say that out loud. Therefore, if, next word, if anyone, would that include you perhaps? Would that include distant relatives or neighbors or obnoxious people at work? If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, all new things have come. Anybody ready to make a U-turn? Anybody eager to be the spies or the Naomis or the Boazes to go to those who need to be redeemed or rescued so they can take a U-turn? God's not done with us.